You do have literature on your chairs. There's more literature on the back table that you're welcome to take on the way out. If you want more copies of what's on your chair, you can take more of those on the back table and also out in the hallway there on the countertop. There's some more copies of what you already have. You won't need those during my presentation. They are just extra material. There's no outline there, and I won't be following anything that was given to you. Let me just go over briefly the purpose of this particular session. And I think this is foundational. First of all, what the purpose is not. The purpose is not to consider every movement that's afoot today. I mean, there are myriads of them, and it would be impossible in the time allotted to consider all the things that are happening in evangelical circles today. The purpose is not to consider every aspect of even one of the movements, nor is it to consider every scripture that could be applied to the movements that are afoot today. The purpose is, one, to increase your awareness of what is going on. Secondly, to instill in you a sense of urgency. What we find as we move amongst the Lord's people is a real lack of that, and kind of, let's put it this way, they're naive in many situations as to what is really transpiring in the, I'll say, professing Christianity around them today. The primary thing that I would hope that you would gather from this session is basic biblical principles whereby you will be able to evaluate movements that you come in contact with. It is not my intent, and maybe this is why you signed up for the session, but it is not my intent to spend our time together bringing out all of the negative things and all the mud that we might be able to rake up and concerning all the movements and all the horror stories. I will give you a few. But it's not my intent to spend our whole session just going over movement by movement and giving you all the horror stories. What I would like to do, foremost, is to give you some principles that you can use as you run into these various movements. Now, methods are many, principles are few. Methods may change, principles never do. So I will leave you, hopefully, with a series, a list of principles we'll consider together as we go through the material. I have to move rapidly. I'm sorry, I just cannot elaborate at certain points. It's mandatory that I move rapidly. And I want to make this understanding in the beginning. While we may talk about movement, and we may talk about the teaching in those movements or the teaching of individuals, we are not discussing their personal faith or character. I want to make that distinction. If we disagree with what is being taught, we are not necessarily questioning their faith or character. And that's important today because in the church, what's happened is we don't want to judge the teaching because we're afraid in judging the teaching, we're judging the person. So we don't do anything. And we don't do enough consideration of what is taught. I want to open another word of prayer, and then we'll read the word of God. Gracious God and Father, as we open your word, we ask that by thy Holy Spirit you would illuminate our hearts and minds. Have us to see from your word your truth. We ask your blessing upon it again as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Revelation chapter 3. And you'll have to move fairly quickly when it comes to turning the pages in your Bible. I'll give you an incentive. The tape is pretty sensitive, they tell me up front. So if it takes you too long, the people listening to the tape will hear you flipping pages after I've read the passage. So you don't want to give them that impression, so move quickly. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with good, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and the white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the stain of thy nakedness be not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, this particular letter gives us, I believe, the condition of the church at the end of the age. Now, there are a variety of views concerning the seven letters to the seven churches. One is that they strictly had meaning at the time in which they were written to the seven churches to which they were written. And certainly they did have meaning to the seven churches to which they were written. Others feel that they are simply illustrations of what can be true of any church at any time. I believe that also could be true. But I do believe that if we compare them to history, they are prophetic in the sense that they do give us a history of the church period. And when we come to Laodicea, we have the condition of the church at the end. Now, many would say that the true church of Laodicea, in its prophetic form, in its end time form, would occur after the tribulation. That it is the professing church solely. One has said that after the rapture. After the rapture, some have said that many churches will continue on as is. And you think about what that means today. Many professing Christian churches after the rapture will continue on with their normal schedule, which would imply, of course, that there are no saved people amongst them. There's much that could be said about this church. It's well known, we refer to it often, that they were neither cold nor hot. One has said they were neither refreshing nor stimulating. That's a good question for our assembly. Are they refreshing and are they stimulating? I would suggest that the fact that they were neither cold nor hot and lukewarm was an indication that they took on the ambient temperature of their surroundings. You know, if you come in with a cup of ice to this session, and you let it sit long enough, you know it would take on the temperature of this room. If you came in with a cup of hot coffee and you let it sit long enough, it would take on the temperature of the room. And I think the Laodicean church is a church that took on the conditions that were surrounding it. In other words, it became worldly. We could say much of the affluent, the materialistic condition there, the self-confident church, but I want you to look at verse 17 primarily. One of the key things about this church that we have before us in this verse is it is unaware of its own condition. And sadly, this is true with many professing churches and in some cases assemblies today. We are unaware of our own condition. We are blind. We have a high opinion of ourselves. This particular church had all the outward signs of a vital assembly. It was unaware of its poor condition. Unfortunately, many Christians today have blinders on. Now, I know this is horse country, and I don't know a lot about horses. But I do know they put blinders on horses, particularly when they're racing them, so that they are not distracted. And they run in a narrow field, and the things around them that are passing them, so forth, are not distracting them. And many Christians are walking with blinders. They have no idea of what's really going on around them. They are really naive. Others, unfortunately, are wearing rose-colored glasses. Everything is great. Everything is wonderful. Every movement that comes along is tremendous. And they readily accept it. The truth is, things are far worse than they appear to be. Let me just give you four areas, and if I move quickly, you might just jot these down. Four areas in which we see a breakdown in professing Christendom and even in the church itself today. The first is in the area of disinterest. Now, read you that well-known verse, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. There's a lack of interest in the Word of God. Now, this is why a conference like this is exciting, because most of us who attend this type of conference are interested in hearing the Word. That's why you paid your money and traveled so far, and it's exciting to see the Lord's people come together for that reason. But generally speaking, the masses would like to hear something different than the solid Word of God. Second, distortion, a twisting of the Scriptures. 2 Peter 3:16, with they that are unlearned and unstable rest, and the word there could be translated twist or distort, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction. I will give you one illustration of the distortion of Scripture. There is a large organization, national and perhaps international, in the state of Michigan, called Christians for Biblical Equality. They have as their primary verse Galatians 3:28. That verse says that there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. And that becomes the foundation for their whole premise, that since there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, then women should be in church leadership and elders, and you just expand that as far as your mind wants to go. They take that scripture and distort it and misuse it and take it out of context to really foster the whole movement. Thirdly, deception. Knowledge is decreasing in the church. If you went to the Bible colleges across this country, including Emmaus, I think they would tell you that the level of the knowledge of the students who are coming in has greatly decreased or diminished over the years. Today, what is considered deep to brethren not more than maybe 2 or 3 decades ago is considered elementary when it comes to truth and doctrine. Fundamental doctrines are not being taught. We had an occasion, I don't know how many years it is now, I'll say 5 probably, time-wise. We were at a conference that was for young people, and, well, it was up to the age 40, I think. So you can determine whether you're in that category this morning. We gave them an 8-question series on the doctrines of the Bible. And these were basic, very basic questions. 20% right was a high score. And we have duplicated this in other places. I was going to bring it with me to this conference, but yesterday's session was like 150 people, almost 200 people. So I decided we just couldn't logistically carry on something like that. Knowledge is decreasing. Discernment, it has been said, is at an all-time low. And of course, if knowledge is decreasing, we would expect that discernment would also decrease. But however, deception is on the increase. So if knowledge is decreasing, discernment is at all-time low, deception is increasing, we know what we're facing. We're in a crisis in that sense. We're worried about deception. The Lord said that if it was possible, they would deceive the very elect. Now, I think he's talking about a day yet to come, but certainly at the end of the age, deception will be extremely high and prevalent. This deception is not going to be of an amateur variety. I think you have to get that mindset. When we speak about deception, this isn't that someone's going to walk up to your door or up to the front door of your chapel and say, I am here to deceive you. Or that, you know, they make a statement that is so obviously incorrect as far as scripture is concerned that it's easy for us to detect. It's going to be, in a sense, professional. It's going to have all the appearance of being true. So that this means that we must be keen. We must be alert. Fourthly, disinterest, distortion, deception, and departure. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, doctrines of demons is not doctrines about demons. It is doctrines of or from demons. If that strikes you funny, if you go to your local mall, go to your Walden bookstore, go into the New Age section, you can buy books that have been written by individuals who basically put their hands on a typewriter, get in contact with a master or channeling, and wait for instructions, and then type. Those books are for sale in your bookstore. That's the age we live in. We need to wake up. We need to have a sense of urgency. We need to stop walking around and thinking that, you know, it's really not as bad as people make it out to be. The truth is, it's worse than we make it out to be. One of the articles I gave you there is an article regarding Charles Spurgeon and the mistake he made. There was, in his day, a falling away from truth, and he kept thinking, well, it's not that bad, it's not that bad, until he woke up one day and found out it was far worse than he thought it was. And that's the way it is with us today. We need to wake up. We're, you know, those who sound the warning are not Chicken Little. You remember Chicken Little was running around saying, the sky is falling in, the sky is falling in. Well, some people think that we're overreacting when we tell you that there's a state of urgency today. Actually, we're not really giving you enough sense of urgency. You know what Joel said in Joel 1:5? Awake, ye drunkards. In his day, the land was being devastated, physically by physical locusts, but also by the enemy. And what he was saying to them is, in essence, you are drunk and intoxicated with the things of the world to the point you don't even know what's going on around you. The drunk person doesn't really understand what's going on. And he said, the children of Israel are drunk people. They don't even know what's going on around them. And unfortunately, many Christians in many assemblies and churches are the same way. They have no idea what's happening. Paul says in Romans 13:11, knowing the time that it is now high time to wake out of sleep. For the time of our salvation is nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let me now give you some principles. I hope you just kind of jot them down and take them with you and apply them and use them not only with regard to movements, but just generally through your Christian life. The first one, you don't need to turn to this, is in 1 Timothy 5:22, and it is this: lay hands suddenly on no man. Lay hands suddenly on no man. We need to not be so impulsive. We need to take time. We need to be a little slower. As these movements come, instead of just jumping onto the bandwagon, we need to give them the test of time. Stand back for a while. See where they're going. You see, usually the error associated with a movement comes out in time. It doesn't come out right up front. It comes out in time. Many times, for instance, public gatherings of movements could be, you know, you might say that was fine. But what you might find as things move and they get into private sessions and private groups or things of that nature, then it begins to come out. So give it time. Be like the Bereans, in that they receive the word with all readiness of mind, and they search the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Test these things. Compare them to the word of God. Some have said, and I've heard it often, you are too critical. I want to suggest to you that the church is in the condition it's in because it's not critical enough. We are tough. We tolerate things. We need to be more critical. I don't mean judgmental of one another. I mean we need to analyze things more closely. We need to have eyes of discernment. And here's a little sub-principle. We must not confuse the tolerance of error with with love. Sometimes it's love, you know. It's loving to tolerate pain. Not at all. Love rejoices not with iniquity. So we don't want to confuse the two. In fact, Paul, Philippians 1:9, prayed that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. You see, love is to run between two banks, the bank of knowledge and the bank of judgment. And once love overspills those banks, it's like a river that overspills its banks, it becomes destructive after it. Our love should be according to knowledge, speak the truth in love, but speak the truth, and we should have discernment. Another principle. Things are not always as they appear. I turn you quickly to your turn here to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. The kings surrounding Israel, of course, were gathering together. Joshua 9:2. That they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Joshua 9:3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did wildly and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and put old sacks upon their asses, and wineskins old and torn and bound up, and old and packed shoes upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. When Joshua looked at this group, they had the right appearance for what they were saying. They were saying, we're not your neighbor, we've come from a long way away. And when he looked at them, as Joshua did, outwardly speaking, they looked apart. We want to be careful about outward appearances. Many look the part. Many movements look the part. And if you go down further in verses 8 and 9, they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye, and from where come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants have come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt. They had the right language. They talked about the Lord thy God. The right appearance and the right language. That in and of itself does not make the right conditions and a movement right. Let me remind you something about Judas. Judas traveled with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, and the other disciples didn't even know that he wasn't saved. He knew all the right phrases. He sat under the teaching of Jesus. In fact, the Bible tells us he preached. And he knew all the right phrases, all the right people, and all the right places. But he was lost. Be careful. Be careful. 2 Corinthians 10:7, do ye look on things after the outward appearance? The Lord, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, said, ye hypocrites, for ye are likened unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In other words, they painted the outer surface of their tomb, their sepulchres white, they looked nice, they looked clean, but inside was rot. Be careful of the outward appearance. Another principle. The presence of some truth is not the sole basis for acceptance. Error is almost always cast in truth, the sugar-coated bitter poison. Be careful. What has happened in the church today, and in the professing church, is we have made the criteria of our accepting a movement or a teaching as to whether it has some truth in it or not. And some will say, well, didn't you hear? I mean, they actually preach the gospel there. Well, what about the other times and the other messages? The fact that there is some truth there. Let me ask a question. Suppose in your assembly you wanted to have a Bible in the pew. Would you put the Jehovah's Witnesses version of the Bible in your pews in your assembly? You would say, no way. Absolutely not. Well, I say to you, it's probably 90% correct. In fact, it may even be correct in John 3:16. Could we not say that it contains much truth? In fact, people have been saved through it. Jehovah's Witnesses have come to doors and given people these Bibles, and they've read them. They won't become Jehovah's Witnesses, they became Christians. Does that mean we would want to start giving out the Jehovah's Witness version of the Bible? Of course not. And we don't want to make a little the presence of some truth the criteria of our acceptance of a movement or teaching. Results are not to be the sole basis for acceptance. People are afraid of Moses and the rock. Moses was disobedient, striking the rock. But the water still flowed and blessing came. God is sovereign. There can be those who preach the gospel for the wrong reason and people get saved. Paul speaks to them in Philippians chapter 1. He says they preach the gospel with the intent of having glory for themselves. He says, nevertheless, I'm glad that Christ is preached. Does that mean that he condoned these men and recommended them to speak at local assemblies? I think, no, not at all. You see, the result is God that gives the increase. It's God's word, but results are not to be the sole basis of our acceptance. Unity is never to be at the expense of truth. Unity is never to be at the expense of truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, well-known portion to us. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Now we say, yep, that's true, you should never marry an unbeliever. Well, let me suggest that there are more ways in marriage than being yoked with an unbeliever. You could be in business, I mean, in a true sense, a partner with an unbeliever, and I believe that would violate this scripture. I believe you can be in partnership with an unbeliever in a sound, what we would call a sound religious movement. Many have joined themselves with unbelievers with regard to abortion. They have joined themselves with Roman Catholics to speak out against abortion. They have yoked themselves together with them. Never are we to yoke ourselves together with unbelievers, and even with believers who have error that's of a magnitude that obviously is known to all, that we would not want to be part of, could we simply say, well, we have to overlook it for the sake of unity. Turning your Bibles to the Old Testament, three books or so from the end, the book of Haggai, chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, verse 12. This one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt he touched bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any food, shall it be holy? The question is, if an individual who is sanctified comes in contact with these items, does it make the items holy? And the priest answered and said, no. So, a holy thing, touching an object doesn't make it holy. Next verse. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So the holy thing, touching these objects, did not make them holy. But the unclean or the unholy thing touching these things made them unclean. There's a principle. A little tongue twister for a fair price. The joining of holy things with unholy things does not make the unholy holy. The joining of holy things with unholy things does not make the unholy holy. Let me apply it. Adding Christian to something does not make it Christian. Adding Christian to Christian rock does not make a Christian. Adding Christian to Christian spirit engine, Christian aerobics, and Christian psychology doesn't make a Christian. Another principle. Another principle. A persecuted church, not a popular church, is the teaching of the New Testament. A persecuted church, not a popular church, is the teaching of the New Testament. And you know such verses. The Lord said, and I think the world hated me, you couldn't be surprised if it hates you. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We just look through the book of Acts and we see the persecution of the early church. We go to Laodicea and what we see is a church that kind of amalgamated itself with the world and is comfortable, and there is no persecution. And by the way, let me just say that we want to raise this question in our own minds. We may want to make our assembly popular. Why do we want it to be popular? Could be we want to be popular because if it's popular, people will like us. We won't suffer persecution. And they can come in and get comfortable there. And we won't confront them with their sin and their need of salvation. We won't be called fundamentalists or whatever else kind of persecution they want to bring our way. So be careful why you want to make your assembly popular. Because if we're attacking the flesh, that's not the purpose for the church. Lastly, the Word of God is a surer testimony than experience. The Word of God is surer testimony than experience. Peter and two others had an experience they never forgot. They went up onto the mount and the Lord was transfigured before them. Now, you know, just think about that for a moment. They go up onto the mountain, and this one that the lowly carpenter from Nazareth, the glory that is resident in this person now shines out. They saw this. They saw this transformation, this transfiguration. Amazing, the Lord said to them, now look, when you went down to the, when you went down the mountain, the Lord said, well, don't tell anybody. Now, you think of the flesh in comparison to that. If we display our glory, we don't go around telling, don't tell anybody. We just say, now you tell everybody. The Lord said, don't tell anyone. There's, I don't want anyone following me based on your experience. But they did write about it. John said, we beheld the glory. Peter said, we saw the majesty of this one on the mountain. But then Peter had this, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. So if there's something surer than my experience, there's something surer than my testimony and telling you what happened. It's the written word of God. And in the church, experience has been given greater credibility in many cases than the word of God. Now we just have to look at the charismatic movement. Many have had an experience, and I never argue about with them about that. No use arguing, they've had an experience. The question is their experience in keeping with the Word of God? And many have given experience greater credibility than the written Word of God. There is a fundamental issue. And that's why we gave you the little book that we left after the finish that I printed for this conference, the little book, The Bible, Its Sufficiency and Supremacy by Brother McIntosh. And there's more copies if you care to take them with you. Is the Bible supreme and sufficient? Is it the ultimate and sole authority for faith and practice? You see, this is the fundamental issue. Is it sufficient to guide us in times of departure and difficulty? I take you back by way of memory, you don't need to turn to it, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul says to Timothy, perilous times, difficult times are coming. There's going to be this condition, even in Christendom, without a form of godliness, that things are going to be rather worldly and out of control. Now, Timothy, here's how you're going to survive those dark days. You're going to take the word of God, and you're going to couple it with the best that the best mind can give you for the day, and that's going to see you through these dark times. Is that what he said? He said, "No, Timothy, you abide with the inspired word of God. Holy." He didn't say, couple with that the best thinking of the best minds, and not even the best minds of the Christian world. But Timothy, you abide in that which you have learned even as a child. So it is the inspired word of God. Now, what does inspiration do? Inspiration does for the written word of God what the virgin birth did for the living word of God. The virgin birth kept the flesh out of the living word of God. Correct? Inspiration keeps the flesh, man, even as it's death, out of the word of God. 1 Corinthians 1 and 17 and verses like that tell us that the wisdom of man has been shut out of the Bible by God intentionally. Jeremiah 17:5-7 is this: "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, his heart departeth from the Lord. But he shall be like the heat in the desert, and cannot see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and the salt land not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is." The Lord Jesus said, if you build on anything other than his word, and certainly you can apply it to the word of God in total, if you build on anything other than the word of God, you're building on sand. The best that men's minds can tell us about spiritual things is sand compared to the word of God. Therefore, one of the greatest enemies of the word of God is our own mind, our own reason. Paul said this: "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or natural, or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations." The word imagination is reason. "Casting down our natural reason, and every high thing that has exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." This meal is the product of the thinking of flesh. Lot's dilemma is a result of the thinking of the flesh. King Saul's sacrifice of the animals is a product of the reasonings of the flesh. Corinthians tells us the natural man would never include the flesh in his reasoning or thinking. We would never have the gospel of the grace of God if it was up to man's thinking and reasoning. Psalm 94:11, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, they are vanity." I want to give you three enemies of faith and obedience to the word of God. Very quickly, you can write them down. Write down the word is, A-C-E, I hope you remember. A, appeasement. What is appeasement? It means to pacify by sacrificing a moral or spiritual principle. Pilate wanted to appease the people. So he gave them the Lord Jesus. You know, on Sundays, you have to be careful of appeasement. You have to please everybody. You don't want anybody to leave. You don't want to hurt. You want to be careful, because by appeasement, we can violate, we can sacrifice a moral or spiritual principle for that very reason. Second, compromise. Agreement by confessing, yielding, or conceding. You might read Exodus 10. Pharaoh wanted to compromise with Moses all the time. "You can go, just a man. Just stay with him alone. Okay, you can go, but just a man. Okay, you can go, but just not think that it's all right. Okay, you can go, but leave your animals here." The whole chapter of Pharaoh trying to compromise, and Moses refused. He said, "We're going, and everything's going, and they won't." Appeasement, compromise, and expediency. Subordination of a moral or spiritual principle for the sake of facilitating an end or purpose. Summarize, the end justifies the means.
Philadelphia, and its letter had little strength, but one thing they did is they kept the Lord's word. Now we have to understand, the moment we lose the word of God as our sole basis for faith and practice, we now have a little leaven. A little leaven. And you know what a little leaven does, a little yeast does, it spreads and it gets larger with time. And that little stuff that's in is so small, we often refer to it like this, the edge of the wedge. The crack in the door. That little thing that seems so insignificant, given time, because we've left the word of God for either appeasement, compromise, or expediency, or the reason of the natural mind is dead. You know what happens? Things like the person of Christ start to be questioned. The nature and character of the church begin to be questioned. The nature and character of sin begin to be questioned. All because of a little leaven. You see, the final issue in these movements is where is the word of God? Let me give you a little illustration. And by the way, this book that I will quote from Psychoheresy is on sale. I think there's some copies left in the bookstore upstairs. I want to quote to you, I said the final issue was we were abandoning the word of God. In a recent radio interview, Dr. Shuler, who used to know this, was asked how he reconciles his teaching with scriptures like those. And the scriptures that are being spoken about are, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. In his reply, he stated, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean you should preach it. Borrowing a rudimentary error from neo-orthodoxy, he downplays the authority of scriptures, setting up a false dichotomy between Christ's authority and the authority of his word. Christ is the Lord over the scriptures. The scriptures are not Lord over Christ. The Bible must not compete with the Lord for the seat of glory. He echoes the common neo-orthodoxy notion that Jesus' words are sacred ground on which to build one's unity in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And I hope you follow what is being said. Here is particularly adverse to expressions like the wrath of God. I never use that language, he told the talk show host. I'm interested in attracting people, not driving them further away. There are times when, if we are wise, there's language we will not use. Why? Because according to Dr. Shuler, the gospel message is not only faulty but potentially dangerous if it has to put a person down before it attempts to lift him up. And let me suggest to you, the gospel of Romans is the gospel of God, and you will not find the love of God till chapter 5. And all the previous chapters are putting man down. And then the grace of God is brought in. In fact, Peter states that the basic concept of contemporary Christianity is our failure to proclaim the gospel in a way that can satisfy every person's deepest need, one's spiritual hunger for glory. He says the church should glorify the human being and reinterpret sin in a way that does not assault a person's self-esteem. What we need, he declares, is a theology of salvation that begins and ends with a recognition of every person's hunger for glory. The basic issue, the Word of God. Departing from the Word of God and even departing from its language. The vineyard movement. Started by John Wimber. John Wimber was formerly a writer of music, a rock music for the Righteous Brothers. Because he was converted, I don't have time to go into all the aspects of the movement, but I will give you a phone number. You will drop this down. It may cost you a little money. Personally, I think it will be worth it to you. Peter James of ABC News did a special on television. This is not my report. This is not Dr. Foley's report. This is not the Assembly's report. This is a secular reporter's report of what's going on in the vineyard and the church movement, holy laughter, things of that nature. It was called In the Name of God. So if you call this number and want to order this video, I've shown it at conferences, and people's eyes popped open because they saw for the first time what really happened at these type of gatherings. The number is 800-323-0442. 800-323-0442. Peter Jennings Special in the Name of God. There is extreme irrational behavior. There is extra visible revelation. People claiming to have gotten revelation from God, extra, beyond the Word of God. There is a very shallow, if non-existent, gospel. There is a very shallow view of Jesus. For the most part, they follow Jesus for the miracles he did, and really more as a guru, shy Jesus. They wrongly divide the Word of God. They are theoretical and they are very ecumenical. The vineyard. Promise keepers. What many people do not know about promise keepers is it was founded by a member of the vineyard. McCartney from Boulder, Colorado was part of the Boulder Vineyard. And the Promise Keepers has a very heavy, charismatic background and roots. James Lyle is one of the board of directors. I want you to, James Lyle, as a board of directors, believes that he has extra biblical revelations from God. I want to read you one of his revelations. The Lord has appointed me as a lookout, and has shown me some things that I want to show you. The Lord spoke to me and said, what you saw in the Beatles, the gifting and the sound that they had, was from me. It was my purpose to bring forth through music a worldwide revival that would usher in the move of my spirit in bringing men and women to Christ. A revelation that the music of the Beatles was from God. How you sense that with all the mysticism and Eastern religion that's included in music, I have no idea. It is very ecumenical. Roman Catholics and Mormons participate and are involved heavily. The Roman Catholic Church has okayed, as it were, promise keepers for its members. The Mormon Church has okayed promise keepers for its members because promise keepers have promised them they will not proselytize them. They will send them back to the churches the way they came. So there's no reason, we were told, that they should not attend the Roman Catholic and the Mormon. For the sake of time, I won't give you all the quotes that are possible. One speaker speaking of promise keepers, speaking on the subject of worship, he created the mass with the breaking of bread, saying that you need to worship and it doesn't matter where, whether it's the mass or whether it's breaking of bread or whatever. I heard a preach by a former Roman Catholic who was incensed that knowing what the mass really was, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, over and over again, but that would be equated with the breaking of bread. There's a high emphasis on clergy and priesthood of a select group. Speaking to pastors, about pastors, to a congregation, Bill McCartney, the founder, who by the way is no longer in control of the movement, said this: we cannot rightly divide the word of truth. We need you to teach us. That's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The common person cannot understand the scriptures. You need the higher group, the higher learning group, to teach you. Now, we don't deny this, and we don't deny this teaching. But to say that without these men, the church is lost and hopeless and will never understand the scriptures is really nothing more than a return to Roman Catholicism. And now, the real horror story. Not all I could tell you. And before I read this, I will openly apologize to the sisters present. But I feel it's necessary to give you a sense of really what is happening. Robert Hicks is an author. psychologist,
wrote a book called The Masculine Journey. The Masculine Journey was distributed and has been distributed widely through Thomas people. When it was found, Thomas people supported it. One of the things he says, David was a married professor. The Psalms are the musings of a disordered mind. That's marriage. Let me read you this passage. I believe Jesus was cherished in all the inherent cherished passions we experience as men. But it was never recorded that Jesus had sexual relations with a woman. We may have thought about it, as in the movie The Temptation of Christ, the play, but even in this movie, he did not give into the temptation and remained true to his messianic course. If temptation means anything, it means Christ was tempted in every way as we are. That would mean not only heterosexual temptation, but also homosexual temptation. I have found this insight to be very helpful for gay men struggling with their sexuality. Now the word prayer. I'm going to look it up. The worship of the prayer as a symbol of creative power in Greek paganism is the image of the male reproductive organ. Men have a deep compulsion to worship with our prayer. In his study guide, he says, our culture has presented many initiation rites, he refers to circumcision, for example, or passages to manhood that are associated with the prayer. Which ones have you experienced? Do you have a story to share with other men about one such event? And the men are encouraged to share how they sinned. And elders are encouraged to confess openly sins that they've committed earlier in their life. And there's an account here in the paper of one individual, because he didn't have a story to tell. He went out, I recently talked to a Christian man who said that his brother read Hitler's book. When completed, his brother felt he needed to develop a deeper masculinity and to go back and experience being a wounded warrior. That's when they fell under sin. To be properly wounded, he proceeded to commit adultery. He had never done such a thing before. Hitler's book was a major influence on him. Psychology, and with this I close. There are many quotes that I could read you from this book. I'll begin by reading you a quote written by David Hunt in the prophet. Multitude of Christians view psychology with respect and awe. It's paradoxical that at a time when more and more secular psychological researchers are demonstrating less and less confidence in psychological counseling, more and more Christians are pursuing it in one way or another. Christian counseling centers are springing up all over the nation, offering what many believe to be the perfect combination: Christianity plus psychology, the Word of God, plus the best thinking of men's minds. The writer says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Let me just read you another passage. This has to do with Christian psychology. The Christian Association of Psychological Studies is a group of psychologists and psychological counselors who are professing Christians. At one of the meetings, the following was said. We are often asked if we are Christian psychologists and find it difficult to answer since we don't know what the question implies. We are Christians who are psychologists. But at the present time, there is no acceptable Christian psychology that is markedly different from non-Christian psychology. It is difficult to imply that we function in a manner that is fundamentally distinct from our non-Christian colleagues. As yet, there is not an acceptable theory, mode of research, or treatment methodology that is distinctly Christian. There is Christian psychologists really telling you that it's basically psychology. Page 31. Now here the other group letting out, just leave you a few more.
This is our psychologist who's writing this, says, the field of psychology today is literally a mess. There are as many techniques, methods, and theories around as there are researchers and therapists. I have personally seen therapists convince their clients that all of their problems came from their mothers, the stars, their biochemical makeup, their diet, their lifestyle, and even the karma in their past lives. We're going to end with this question, and there's many more you can read in that book. And that's this one. Why would the church need the modern-day psychologist now? My parents went through World War II. My parents went through the Great Depression. They didn't have the psychology of today. Were they somehow short-handed? I don't think so. They had the Word of God, and they relied on it, and they had prayer, and they had fellowship with Christians, and they had confession, and things of that nature. That's far greater problems than we face today. Now, in saying that, I want to make a difference between the brain and the mind. There are those who have problems with their brain. That's physical, that's chemical, that's medical. But the mind is different. We really want to be careful, and there's much more that can be read. This book is Psychoheresy by Dave Hansen, is a vanishing conscience. The whole idea of what self-esteem has done to our society and the excuses that people make for their guilt. In fact, they claim to be the victim and not the person who perpetrated sin. So I commit them to you for your reference. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for a brief time together. Above all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the written word, who revealed yourself to us. And we thank you for the inspired, written word of God you have preserved for us, that gives us the thoughts and mind of God that could lead us through these difficult days. Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith in that word, that we would trust it for our sole authority for faith and practice. Give us wisdom, give us discernment, help us to be alert. Give us the grace necessary to take a stand that we would be pleasing to thee, approved of God. So we give thee our thanks, commit our day to thee, praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.